We're making our way through the consideration of the achievement of Isaac Watts last Lord's Day morning, if you remember. And we'll pick up there and just say a few more things about Watts before moving on to the hymn writers of the Awakening period. But let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for the glorious summer Lord's Day morning. We know that many of our families already are away this Sunday morning, and we pray for them and ask that you would be with them wonderfully on this Sabbath, that you would refresh them in their faith and hope and love while they are away from us, and make them a blessing to others. And for ourselves, give us thy grace and instruct us so as to deepen, improve, sanctify, purify the worship that we offer to you in this house, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, especially when we lift up our voices in song. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I leave after this Sunday, won't be back for some weeks, and next Lord's Day morning, Mr. Bechtel is going to speak on church music, the Levitical basis and background of church music, and that should be very interesting too. At any rate, remember, the end of the Reformation and for the century and a half following, the Lutherans, under the influence of Martin Luther's magisterial work in hymn writing and opening the way for hymns in the Lutheran tradition, were continuing to sing psalms and hymns, but the Reformed churches, including the Presbyterian churches in the English-speaking world, were singing psalms only, with a few other paraphrases of scripture texts. And then came Isaac Watts, and first he made the argument we considered in some detail last Sunday morning, that we shouldn't really sing the psalms, at least not exactly in the way in which the church was singing them before. There were problems with that, he felt, more problems, in fact, than we feel there were. But he began to produce psalms for singing in the Christian church that had a New Testament flavor. So his version of Psalm 72 was, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. His daily, however that goes. And many of the other psalm versions that are typically of the character of Isaac Watts we have in our Trinity hymnal. But and that's where we stopped last Lord's Day, with the particular approach that Watts was taking to the Psalter, filling it in with the fuller revelation of the New Testament. But Watts also wrote hymns. And some of these hymns, many of them, are of such magnificence that really he gained for hymns and for hymn singing an authority that a lesser poet, a lesser genius, would never have been able to do, psalm singing being as deeply fixed in the habit and the custom of the church as it was. Some of the examples of Watts's hymns, Trinity Hymnal 252, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Dies. 254, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, and Did My Sovereign Die? Just a word about that, talking about the way in which objectivity and subjectivity interplay in hymns and in the movements of hymn writing in Christian history. You'll know that that great hymn by Watts on the Atonement, in the 19th century, where subjectivism was everything, was furnished with a refrain. And if you remember that refrain, Watts's hymn goes, Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote his sacred head for such a worm as I? That's the way the first verse ends. But the refrain then goes, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burdens of my sin rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. If you can believe that someone would stick this on that, that's the 19th century in America. And we'll have a chance to talk about that subsequently. 469, how sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. 550, there is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. 573, am I a soldier of the cross? Remember, his father was persecuted for his faithfulness to Christ. 700, come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. And we don't have all of the great Watts hymns that we ought to have in our hymnal. Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above, how great their joys, how bright their glories be. From their first appearance, Watts's hymns and psalm versions were a delight to some and a great offense to others. And it remains the same today, if you can believe it, though the relative proportion in each group has dramatically reversed itself. There's a recent work, Worship in the Presence of God, a work, sort of a polemical work about worship by a number of men, including a number of PCA men. And in one of the essays in that book, in a review of recent literature on worship, Thomas G. Reed of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America refers with some disdain to my father's book on worship, not least to his praising, quote, "To the high heavens, Isaac Watts, whose influence on Reformed worship has been catastrophic," end of quote. But over time, Watts's hymns won the day. Some of his paraphrases made it into the Scottish Psalter, his hymns and psalm versions more and more widely into the hymn books of English-speaking churches. In many cases, the psalm versions were a first step for congregations that were not yet prepared to sing hymns besides the psalms. In the colonies also, Watts's new books, both the psalm versions and the hymns and spiritual songs, made headway, causing controversy almost every place they went, turning churches into debating societies, splitting some, but gradually winning more and more over to the singing of psalms. But of course, what Watts did, first and foremost, above his own tremendous contributions, which we profit from still today, what Watts did primarily was to open the door, to clear the way for the great hymn writers who would follow a generation later during the Great Awakening. I want to go on to that, unless there's a comment or question about Watts and his work in particular. Really the great revolutionary of the history of Christian hymns. Okay, Eric Routley writes or entitles his chapter on the hymns of the Great Awakening, Victory, the Great Century. This was the period of the triumph of the hymn in the worship of the modern church. The Wesleys were converted in 1738. At that time, I don't think many of us realize how thoroughly the church was corrupt in the English-speaking world. Its bishops were worldly. They were wealthy men who displayed little interest in or little capacity for the spiritual care of their flocks. Religious life was at a very low ebb. The famous jurist William Blackstone, whose commentaries on English common law formed the basis of American jurisprudence as well, after taking the trouble to hear every preacher of note in London, going around church to church, Sunday after Sunday, to hear them all, reported that from what he had heard, he couldn't tell whether these preachers were followers of Confucius, Mohammed, or Christ. But the nonconformist churches had dried up as well. With official toleration and the end of persecution had come a loss of faith and spiritual vitality. The culture was callous. It was brutally cruel in many ways. This is the setting of many of the stories of Dickens and so on. It was deeply divided by class. It was unjust, root and branch. Drunkenness was a national problem of epidemic proportions. And then wonderfully, gloriously, the Holy Spirit fell upon the land. Almost certainly, English history would have been fundamentally disrupted by a revolution such as occurred in France later in this century, had not the Great Awakening intervened. At the beginning, it was primarily the ministry of three men, and especially two men, George Whitfield and John Wesley. Whitfield did not write hymns, and John's main contribution to hymnody was the translation of foreign works, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness by Nicholas von Zinzendorf, one of the Moravian leaders, and you remember the story about how influential the Moravians had been in the spiritual pilgrimage of John and Charles Wesley. Also, Commit Now All Your Griefs a hymn by the German Lutheran hymn writer Paul Gerhardt, which is in our new Trinity Hymnal 669, and the exquisite hymn, O Thou to Whose All-Searching Sight, also by Zinzendorf, which, though included in our blue Trinity Hymnal, unaccountably has been left out of the revision. And then besides translating hymns, John Wesley organized and published the hymns of his brother Charles. Charles Wesley was the hymn writer of the 18th century, and next to Isaac Watts, the most influential hymn writer of English Christianity and its history. Wesley's hymns are best understood, really, as a textbook of Methodism. Methodism, remember, or Methodist, originally was a slur. It was a term used to deride the people of this movement by people who were not sympathetic to it, very much like Christian in its origin, or Nazarene. But in any case, this movement that we associate with the Great Awakening, when large numbers of people, most of whom would have considered themselves nominal Christians up to that point, came into the personal possession of the love of God and the forgiveness of sins and the new creation, and new birth, and conversion, and the love of Jesus Christ and His cross, and the Spirit of God and His presence in the heart. These were the great themes and preoccupations of the awakening period, as they always are when the Spirit of God descends upon a people. And so these are also the great themes of Wesley's hymns. These are the hymns of enthusiasm, which is a technical term in Christian church history, a term that means religious fanaticism to those untouched by the power of divine grace, but which means simply the ardor of a holy love in the hearts of those who have discovered what Paul called the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. It was particularly the assurance of that love that animated the awakening. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that assurance in many ways was the distinguishing mark of Methodism. I thought I'd mention that because we're talking about assurance in the evening service. Well, anyway, these were the great themes. The great themes of new love, the experience of God's grace and forgiveness and salvation, these are the themes of Wesley's hymns, all 6,500 of them. The first of them that we're going to consider is Trinity Hymnal 455, And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? This hymn, as you know, was Wesley's reflection on his own conversion, which had occurred 2 days before he wrote the hymn, Sunday, May 21st, 1738. I began a hymn upon my conversion, he wrote in his diary. Now, And Can It Be raises a highly interesting point as an aside, by the way. The Wesleys, as you know, were Arminians with a vengeance. And they made a point of injecting an anti-Calvinistic animus into the awakening in its very early stage, at a time when most of the other leaders of the Great Awakening were Calvinists themselves. Whitfield certainly was, and many others as well. It was a time of battle in many ways and on many fronts, of course, and more than Calvinists were at one time or another located in Wesley's crosshairs. Here are two lines from another hymn. The Unitarian fiend expel and send his doctrines back to hell. Not exactly sure what tune to use with that text. In Charles Wesley's book of hymns entitled God's Everlasting Love, published in 1741, there is a hymn with these two anti-Calvinistic verses. Ah, gentle, gracious dove, and art thou grieved in me, that sinners should restrain thy love and say, it is not free, it is not free for all. The most thou passest by and mockest with a fruitless call whom thou hast doomed to die. O horrible decree, worthy of whence it came, forgive their hellish blasphemy who charge it on the Lamb, whose pity him inclined to leave his throne above, the friend and Savior of mankind, the God of grace and love. Wesley was a polemicist in his hymns, And he was an anti-Calvinistic polemicist. But the final verse of And Can It Be reads, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." No Calvinist asks for anything more than this. And no Arminian can explain those words in the final verse